Thank you. 4:11. We'll sing there starting right on the first.
Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is thine. Oh, the Lord, for I am coming, Jesus, signals still.
If you'll bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to gather together in your name, to sing out praises and to just learn from your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears and soften our hearts to the message that you've laid on Pastor's heart and that you just fill him with your spirit. I also pray that you would incline your ear to us as we sing out praises unto you and that this service would be done everything decently and in order. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our next hymn, number 149 in your hymnals, 149, Trusting Jesus.
Simply trusting
trusting as the moments fly. Raise your hand, and usher would be glad to bring you one. On the front is our Bible memory passage of the week, 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And like I mentioned, our goal is to memorize the entire book of 2 Timothy. So starting in chapter 1, now's the chance to just get on that train and stay on it. And so definitely encourage you to do that. On the inside, our service times are listed there, Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening at 4:30 p.m., and our Wednesday Bible study through Romans at 7 p.m. And then our soul-winning times are listed below with the respective leaders of those soul-winning times. And below that, we have our year-to-date soul-winning statistics. We're at 109 for the year here. Some upcoming events. March 7th, we're going to be having a soul-winning marathon in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and we'll meet on location there at 12 o'clock noon. So do pay attention to the announcements and signal group as we get a little closer once we pick a location. But we'll be meeting there at noon, and we'll go soul-winning from noon to 4, and then we'll have lunch afterwards, or dinner, I guess, early dinner. Then the next day, March 8th, is going to be a men's preaching night for the evening service. There is a sign-up sheet in the back if you'd like to participate with that. 15-minute sermons will be the length for that, and then I'll make sure to get some food catered for that evening service as well. So do join us for that. Then March 28th, we're excited to try something new. I made a video last week announcing our Listener's Pick Soul Winning Marathon. And the goal of this marathon is to let the listeners of our church online or just fans of New IFB Preaching Online choose what city we're going to come to for a soul winning marathon. And so I made this video inviting people to respond by email telling me what city they live in and how many soul winners that they have in their group. And the point of this is to find people who, you know, are zealous about soul winning, but they don't have a New IFB church already to get plugged into and just to get fired up about soul winning. And so we've had tons of responses already, some very small groups, some groups of like 20, 30 people. And so we haven't made the decision of where we're going to go yet. But the cutoff for our listeners is to respond by March 14th at noon. March 14th at noon, we'll make our decision of what city we're going to. And we're sending Brother Cameron to lead all that. So Brother Cameron is going to lead the soul winning there, the food, the fellowship, all the events that are going. And also, if there's enough interest, we'd really like to organize a preaching service in this city as well. And so we're going to get like a hotel conference room, and Brother Cameron's going to preach two sermons for the groups that are out there just to be a blessing to people that listen, want to hear hard preaching, want to get involved with soul winning. And so we're really excited to be doing that. And it's kind of also just helping us get our feet wet with doing events in other cities that could lead to missions trips from our church someday as well, which obviously we would love to do. So be praying for that. And, of course, you're welcome to join that. If you hear, hey, it's in this city and you want to buy a flight and go out there and support, please do. That'd be awesome. Then April 1st, that's a Wednesday, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper service in preparation for Easter. May 20th through the 24th is the Anti-Israel Conference at Steadfast Baptist Church in Cedar Hill, Texas. June 17th through the 20th. Me and Pastor Shelley will be preaching in Frankfurt, Germany for a soul-winning conference there, trying to get as many Europeans to learn about soul-winning as possible. And so that's going to be an awesome event there. We have on the right side, if you're a first-time visitor, there's an online visitor card we'd love for you to fill out. And we also have our online giving platform if anyone is interested in that, as well as our prayer list, which, of course, if you have any requests, do email the church, and we'd be happy to pray for you. Please, let's go ahead and go to our third song at this time.
Our third song this morning, number 126, Anywhere with Jesus. Mm-hmm. 126, anywhere with Jesus, starting there right on the verse.
Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go.
This morning, if you would, as the offering plates are being passed, turn to Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter number 17.
Proverbs 17, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall rule over a son that causeth shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Whosoever mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. An evil man seeketh only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands, and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. He that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and he that and the father of a fool hath no joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her that bare him. Also to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thankful to have our church, thankful for the beautiful weather, thankful to have your word. Pray, Lord, that you just help us to set aside the cares of the week, to focus on the preaching of the word, to apply it to our life. Pray that you fill Pastor Oz with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. We're in Proverbs chapter 7. It says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. This is an interesting verse because one of the things that we can learn about God and just how he thinks about things is that God not only cares about our actions, he also cares about our emotions. He also wants to make sure that we feel about things the same way that God feels about things. And if he looks at a person that justifies the wicked, right? Someone who would stick up for someone that's evil, make excuses for them, feel positively towards them, the Bible says that that person is an abomination. God's disgusted by that behavior. He dislikes it. And on the other side, he that condemneth the just, says, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. So whether you're justifying, sticking up for, liking someone that God dislikes, or whether you're condemning someone who God does like, God looks at you both as an abomination. God is disgusted by both of those attitudes. And some people have this idea, this attitude where they say, well, just to be safe, I'm just going to love everyone. Just to be safe, I'm just going to stick up for everyone and feel positively towards every type of person that exists. But here's the thing, that's actually a dangerous mentality. Because if you end up being this person right here, where you're justifying the wicked, then God could actually look at you and be angry at you. Now, I know this is a mentality that our world does not believe in. Our world parrots, hey, love everyone, feel positively towards everyone, stick up for everyone. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what God teaches. Go, if you would, to Proverbs chapter number 28. It is actually a sin to have the wrong types of emotions towards things. We live in a society that's just, hey, your emotions are valid no matter what. Wrong. There is such a thing as wrong emotions. There is such a thing as feeling the wrong type of way about a situation. Look right here in verse number 4 of Proverbs 28. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. Right? So if you are praising wicked people, you have now forsaken the Bible. You have forsaken God's word. Notice, but such as keep the law, contend with them. So people who love God's word, keep God's word, they're not neutral towards the wicked. They're not, well, I'll just be quiet about it. I won't say anything. I won't deal with them. No, people who love God's word actively contend against the wicked. This is why the world hates Christians, folks, is because we are not supposed to just keep our mouths shut and just get along, you know, go along to get along. No, if we actually love God's word, we're going to contend with the wicked in this world. We're not going to just have this positive feeling towards everyone. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. But what you'll notice is that wicked people, evil people, will stick up for other wicked people. Will justify other wicked people. Will fellowship and hang out and have positive emotions towards other wicked people. Why? Because birds of a feather flock together. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. Notice what it says. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Notice God is saying, hey, woe unto you if you call something that is good evil, or if you call something that is evil good. He wants us to have the right emotions towards things. He does not want us to have sympathy with stuff that is evil, people that are wicked. And so the title of my sermon this morning is this: Sinful Sympathy. Sinful sympathy. There is such a thing as having sympathy that is actually a sin. Having a bleeding heart, positive emotions towards something that God does not want you to have positive emotions towards. Go, if you would, to, I believe it's 1 Kings chapter number 20. I've got 2 points this morning. Number one, God is angry when you sympathize with the wicked. God does not want you to sit here having a positive, sympathetic, bleeding heart attitude towards people that he condemns. We need to stand with God's judgment, right? Because if God has a certain feeling towards someone and you're just like, no, God, you're too mean. I'm more loving than you. I'm not going to have the same feeling you do because I know best. I mean, you're just saying that God doesn't know what he's doing. God doesn't have the right thoughts. You just have made yourself God. It's ridiculous. And a great story to show this is with King Ahab showing mercy towards Ben-Hadad. Now, to just give you some context of this story, because it's a really long chapter. If you remember at the beginning of this chapter, Ben-Hadad, he comes to war against Samaria. And he comes to Ahab and he says, hey, your wife, your children, and all that you have is mine. Now, could you imagine someone just comes up to you and just says, hey, give me your wife, give me your kids, give everything to me that you have. And what's crazy about this story is that Ahab concedes. He's like, okay, you can just have my wife. It's like, wow, what a loyal husband there. Someone comes up to you, just like, hey, have my wife, have my kids, have all my stuff. He just caves immediately. Well, then because he caved to the wicked, Ben-Hadad saw that this was an easy target. And he said, hey, never mind. Not only am I going to take your wife, your kids, and all that you have, but I'm going to go into your house and whatever my servants see that's pleasurable to them, they're going to take all that stuff too. Finally, Ahab's just like, all right, you know, I got to do something. We got to fight against this guy. We got to stop just allowing him to do that. And go to 1 Kings 20. Look at verse number 29. It says, and they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. So God's giving them the victory here. Verse 30, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. So God's definitely working for them in this situation. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. Now, the prophet of God already told Ahab, hey, I'm going to deliver this army into your hand. I'm going to give you the victory. And God's clearly giving them the victory. Walls are falling down, killing people. The nation of Israel has these people surrounded. Ben-Hadad has fled. He's hiding in a hole here, and he's got to get his enemy here. But notice what happens in verse 31. And his servants said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. Notice the response from Ahab. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Right? So Ahab is going soft here. He's showing sympathy towards the enemies of God here, who, if you read the whole chapter, the prophet of God said, hey, I'm going to deliver these people into your hand. God wanted to give the victory to Ahab. But as soon as this person comes out and says, hey, you know, please show me mercy, Ahab's like, oh, That's my brother. It's like, wait a second. Wasn't this guy just trying to take your wife? Wasn't this guy just trying to take your kids? Wasn't he just trying to steal all your stuff? He was about to do this great evil to you. But notice Ahab, he just wants to have this soft, bleeding heart. And he doesn't want to destroy a person who's worthy of being destroyed. You know, this guy right here should have been destroyed. That would have been God's will. And the chapter proves that, because notice what it says. Let's keep reading in verse 33. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. So notice now Ahab, he's just buddying up and cozying up with the enemy of Israel here, with the enemy of God's people, the same guy that would have, given the chance, completely destroyed his nation, completely destroyed his household, his wife, his kids. Now he's like, hey, come hang out with me. You can come in the chariot. And you know, as crazy it is, we see sometimes Christians doing this, where Christians will cozy up, buddy up, sympathize, have a bleeding heart, cry about enemies of Christianity. Enemies of churches, people who are trying to take down pastors, people who are trying to take down good churches. And you have these stupid Ahabs out there today that want to cry and hang out with rebellious people, with evil people, instead of standing where the Bible stands or standing with the man of God, standing with a good church. They want to bring him into the chariot. And this is a wicked attitude. You know, this idea of just, oh, I'm just sympathetic towards everyone. I'm just going to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. You know, you could find yourself in trouble with God. Let's keep reading. Verse 34, and Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from my father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. So they make this little pact, right? Hey, as long as you give me these cities back, as long as I get some sort of benefit for myself for this relationship, well, then forget God's judgment of wanting you destroyed. Forget what you were about to do to God's people. Let's just overlook that. Verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. So now we got this man of God where he's going to give a message to Ahab, and he wants to use kind of this, I don't know, acting representation to use like this physical example of what he's going to preach to him. So he says, hey, punch me, smite me, punch me in the face. Can you imagine, you know, a pastor walks up to you and says, hey, I need you to punch me in the face right now. You might feel a certain way about that, but it's like, watch the reaction though. This guy refused to do that. And it says in verse 36, then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. So this guy didn't listen, and a lion literally just ate him for not punching the man of God when he was told to. It's a crazy story. But look at verse 37. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. This man must have seen the lion, because he says, and the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So he saw the lion destroy the other guy, and he's like, okay, all right, here we go. Lays him out with a good one. Verse 38. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king, that's Ahab, passed by, he cried unto the king and said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man, if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. So this prophet, he makes up this story, this example, saying, hey, someone was given to my trust. I was told to watch this guy. I was told not to let this guy go. Don't let him escape, right? He's got to face judgment, so you got to keep him. But I was busy, and here and there, I kind of lost this prisoner of war. And the king's like, okay, well, you should be put to death for this wicked action that you've done of letting this person go. Verse 41, and he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, this is the key, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. Don't miss what this prophet of God is saying here. He's saying, hey, just like you judged me with this fake scenario when I let someone go who was supposed to be captured and face justice, this is what you have done with Ben-Hadad. Because he's saying, hey, he's speaking on the behalf of God. He's saying, I appointed Ben-Hadad for utter destruction. It was God's will for Ben-Hadad to be killed. That was God's will for Ben-Hadad, was for that wicked person to be killed. That would have been what was right. But yet, what did Ahab do? He takes him into his chariot. He buddies up with him. He shows him mercy. He says, let's make a deal. And some people would look at that story and say, wow, how nice of Ahab. Look, he's so sympathetic. Look, he's so caring. But that's not how God looked at the situation. God looked at it and said, hey, I wanted to judge that man. Do you think you're better than me? You think you're more righteous than me? You think you got better judgment than me? No, when God wants to destroy someone, we should back up God's judgment. When God is condemning someone, we should condemn someone. When the Bible condemns someone, we should condemn them. We should not sit here and have this sinful sympathy where God's word says one thing about a person, but we're better than God. We're more merciful. We're more righteous. By having this sinful sympathy, you actually bring God's wrath upon yourself. That's why this needs to be preached, is because you are in danger of God's judgment coming upon you when you sympathize with the wicked. And it's so interesting to me how over the last couple years, I've seen people sympathize with wicked individuals. There's been wicked people rising up against their parents, cursing their parents, trying to overthrow churches that are friends of ours, railers, slanderers against men of God. And I've seen foolish, wicked people team up with these people. Team up with the enemies of God. And you know, we've seen God judge them. We've seen churches come down. We've seen pastors come down. Why? Because they were sinful sympathizers. Because they were standing with the wicked. And just like my sermon last week, self-sabotage, ways people destroy themselves. Hey, Ahab destroyed himself here. Because if he would have just killed Ben-Hadad like God told him to, he would have gone on his happy little merry way. But instead, this prophet had to deliver him a message saying, hey, you know what? Your life is going to go for his because you were sympathizing with the wicked. Do not be deceived, because there are wicked people out there. There are preachers that want to deceive you where they're just so positive about everything. They're just so bubbling with love and kind words and nice words. But you don't be deceived by someone who seems nice, who seems kind, but is standing on the wrong sides of the issues in God's word. Like, I don't care how nice and kind and how soft your voice is and how sweet you are. When you are standing with children rebelling against their parents, you're evil. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care how nice your building is. I don't care how cool you think you are. You're evil. It's like when you're standing with people that have slandered men of God, that have called us out, said evil, wicked things about us. Look, I don't care how nice you think you are. You're not. You're a sinful sympathizer is what you are. Go to Exodus chapter number 21. You know, what are some examples today of people just having sinful sympathy, right? Not wanting to have the right attitude towards God's judgment, turning a blind eye to things that God has condemned. I mean, how about the Epstein files? I mean, it seems to me like the entire Department of Justice is just turning a blind eye, not wanting to have the attitude that God has towards these things. Because you know what? The Bible teaches the death penalty for many of these crimes that are being exposed in the Epstein files. But we have a lot of people today that just want to turn a blind eye. Oh, let's just give the benefit of the doubt. Let's just be sympathetic towards everyone. Oh, everyone deserves a second chance. You know, when God, in his word, gives a commandment that says, hey, this person is worthy of death for this reason, and you don't execute that judgment, well, then God's mad at you. And you know, it's like we're bringing the wrath of God in America today when things like child pornography, child sex trafficking, you know, eating people, literally, when these type of things are being exposed and our government just does nothing about it, right? Or we have some person who has literally federal charges of child pornography, and then they go to Israel and they just hide over in Israel, and Israel doesn't deport them back to the U.S. to face charges. It's like you're just bringing God's wrath on these nations. Look at Exodus chapter number 21. Exodus chapter number 21, verse 16, the Bible says, and he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death.
If you buy a person, if you buy a human being, or you steal a human being, and you sell that human being to rich people at Epstein's Island, you should be put to death. Yeah. And so, you know what our government should be doing? They should be releasing all these Epstein files, and the Department of Justice should be working 24/7 to make sure that anyone involved in child sex trafficking publicly hangs on the streets. Like, we need to bring back public executions of pedophiles, you know, but just hiding our eyes from the evil in our land, acting like this stuff doesn't happen, okay, you're just sinfully sympathetic. You're bringing God's wrath on our nation. Go to Deuteronomy 13. You know, if you stick up for someone who is worthy of death in any context, you're wrong. And you're bringing God's wrath upon yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 13, look at verse 6. Look how serious God is about this. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. I mean, this is a high level of loyalty that God is commanding his people to have, to worship him and to serve him, where he's saying, hey, if it was your wife, if it was your parents, your brother, your best friend, if they try to entice you secretly saying, hey, let's forget about God, let's forget about Jesus Christ, let's forget about Christianity, let's go over here and serve other gods. The Bible says, hey, your eye is not to pity him. Yeah. You know what that means? You're not to feel sympathetic. You're not to feel sorry. You're not to sit here and cry and whine about it. You're not even supposed to conceal it. Act like you didn't see it. Just keep your mouth shut about it. It says, neither shalt thou spare. Don't even hold back. He says, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards all the hands of all the people. So, you know, God takes worship of him very seriously. And in his nation, in the Old Testament, if someone was trying to proselytize people with a false religion, trying to take people away from the service of the Lord God, that was met with a death penalty offense in their society. And he's just saying, hey, don't pity. So this principle that I'm teaching you this morning, would it have been sinful to feel bad for someone going around saying, hey, let's forget Jehovah, let's leave the God of the Bible? Would it have been a sin to feel sympathy towards that person? Yes, it would have. So you absolutely can sin by having positive emotions towards someone that God has condemned. Deuteronomy 19. Notice this, Deuteronomy chapter number 19. Verse 11 says, but if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Notice this. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Hey, if you want to be blessed, he say, if you want things to go well with you, when there's a person in your society that is guilty of first-degree murder, they hated that person, they intended to murder that person, if you want things to go well in your city, you can't pity that person, you have to deliver him up to the government to be put to death. What's the implication here? Well, if you don't, if you pity the murderer, if you hide the murder, if you sit here and say, oh no, we don't want the death penalty for murderers, we don't need the death penalty in society, well then things aren't going to go well for you. Then God is not going to bless you, because you know what? God wants his laws executed in our land. And you know what? When judgment is not executed speedily, like Ecclesiastes chapter 8 says, it says, therefore, the hearts of men are fully set in them to do evil. Yep. And when we live in a society where even child traffickers can't be put to death, first-degree murderers can't be put to death, rapists can't be put to death, it's like, well, then we just live in a society where anything goes. And you're just going to see the exaltation of wickedness, and more evil's going to thrive. And you know what? It's going to lead to the destruction of our land. And you know where it starts? It starts with a bunch of retards that sympathize towards evil, wicked people.
Yeah.
That sit here and say, oh, you know, we don't need the bloodshed. We don't want to, you know, make the whole world blind, like Gandhi said, right? Oh, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. You know, that's a blasphemous statement.
Yeah.
Because the Bible teaches an eye for an eye.
Yep.
The Bible teaches hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning. You know what? Don't sit here and blaspheme God's word quoting Gandhi. Yep. You know, Gandhi is burning in the lowest hell right now because he rejected Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And so you go ahead and follow that idiot to hell with him. But I'm going to stick with what the Bible says.
Yep.
And we should put murderers to death in our country today.
Amen.
By the way, you know what's murder in our country? How about abortion?
Yeah.
You know, abortion is first-degree murder.
That's right.
And you know what? I would push a button today. If I could push a button today that would put people who get abortions to death, I would push that button right now.
Amen.
And every doctor that commits abortion,
yep,
because it's disgusting,
yep,
wicked, and evil.
Yep.
And you know what? If you sympathize towards that act, you're wicked as hell.
Yep.
And you could just hit the road for, as far as I care. Go, if you would, to 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5. You know, you could be sinning by having pity towards the wrong things. You could be sinning by having positive emotions towards the right types of things. 1 John chapter number 5, look at verse 16. Notice what the Bible says here. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Notice what the Bible is saying here. The Bible is saying, hey, there are sins that are not worthy of death. And if your brother commits that sin, you should pray for that person. You should want that person to be restored, for God to have mercy on that person, for God to bless that person. But if someone is guilty of a sin worthy of death, the Bible says, do not pray for that person.
Right.
Do not pray for sodomites.
Right.
Do not pray for child traffickers.
Right.
Do not pray for people guilty of first-degree murder. If anything, just pray that justice is done. But you would be sinning for praying for those people.
Yeah.
Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. You know, one thing that Jesus taught and the Old Testament taught that is a crime worthy of death is cursing one's parents. Wishing evil upon one's parents, the Bible said, hey, Jesus said, let him die the death. And you know, if someone was guilty of that, you should not pray for that person.
Right.
You should not sit here and sympathize for someone that would literally curse their mother and father. Here's another story that shows this principle. You had King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and he was allied with Ahab, who we've already talked about. And he was showing sympathy towards Ahab, even though Ahab was guilty of what? Idolatry. Ahab's constantly putting up the high places. He's guilty of idolatry. Look at 2 Chronicles 19, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. So notice, if you help people that hate God, if you love people that hate God, that's not just a neutral act where God's like, oh, okay, you just have a different opinion than me. No, if you love people that hate God, God is angry at you. God's wrath is upon you. You know that there are people in this world that hate God.
Yeah.
Look, not everyone hates God. Even people that are not saved. Most people that are not saved, they don't hate God. They just haven't gotten the gospel yet, right? Or they just haven't fully understood the gospel yet. Or they're just living a life where they're just not really thinking about religious things. They're just living their day-to-day life. And yeah, they're sinners, but they're not sitting here with just this burning loathing towards God. Where they're sitting here just hating Jesus and hating God. But here's the thing. There are people in this world that do hate God. Romans chapter number 1 talks about men with men, men burning in their lust towards other men, women leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in lust towards other women. The Bible says that they are haters of God.
Yeah.
And we live in a country today that wants to exalt and prop up sodomites. And, you know, their slogan is what? Love is love. But yet the Bible literally says that they hate God. Go to Exodus chapter number 20. Exodus chapter number 20. But I want to stick with Ahab here because Ahab is the one that's being discussed when he said, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love those that hate the Lord? What was Ahab's big sin? Idolatry. Setting up the high places. What does the Bible actually say about people who commit idolatry? People who worship idols. Look at Exodus 20. This is the Ten Commandments. Verse 4, it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Notice this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. What does that say there? Of them that hate me. Right? So here's the thing. We've discussed in weeks past about the different ways the Bible uses the word hate. How sometimes it could mean a visceral, emotional loathing towards something. Other times it could be to esteem something higher than something else, right? So Jesus says, hey, you can't serve God and mammon. You're either going to hold to the one or hate the other. And I kind of use this illustration that it's not saying when you get paid at your job, you have to rip up your paycheck and just like, oh, I hate money or whatever. No, it's just that you should always choose God over things. Choose God over money. Well, what is idolatry? Well, it is a deliberate act of choosing to worship this stone, this piece of wood, to bow down before this piece of wood rather than serving God. It is an act of hatred towards God. All idolatry is hatred towards God. Now, they may not, maybe not every single person who commits idolatry has this visceral hatred towards the Lord, but whether they realize it or not, their act of idolatry is hateful towards God. That's why he says, hey, in the context of idolatry, God says, I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So he just defines right here, hey, idolaters hate God. And so what would be a form of sinful sympathy today? Well, how about the Republican Party? The Republican Party is just full of ecumenicists. The Republican Party says, hey, we don't care what type of religion you are. You could be a Jew. You could be a Hindu, Vivek Ramaswamy. You could be a Zionist Christian. You could be a regular Christian. You could be a Roman Catholic who worships statues, but we're all just going to get along because of politics. We're all just going to put our religious differences aside so that we can, you know, have the right tax reform or have the right criminal justice reform. But you know what? I don't want to have fellowship with people that hate God. And you know what Catholics are? They're a bunch of statue-worshipping pagans. They go into their church. They light the little incense. They bow down before a statue of Mary. They pray to Mary. They call her the mediatrix. They ask her for forgiveness. They are idolaters. Catholics hate God in a sense. The religion of Catholicism is hateful towards God. So should I just partner up with people that hate God for some sort of political purpose? No, because you know what that would do? That would bring the wrath of God on myself. And so, you know, we actually believe in separation. We actually believe, hey, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? We want to be separate. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. So, you know, I'm not interested in teaming up with Catholics, with people who believe in a false gospel, with people who worship stones, with Jews that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm interested in being loyal to the Bible, to God's judgment in every scenario, regardless of who this offends. Go, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. You know, there's a lot of ways to apply this, where God gets angry at people for being a bleeding heart, for being too sympathetic during the wrong times. And obviously, we're to be tenderhearted, the Bible says. But there's a line. When God feels a certain way about something, you better feel the exact same way. Sure, I'm fine with people having a default of being tenderhearted. Amen. But it's like when you read the Bible and he's like, all right, I hate these people. It's like, well, you better hate them too. Yeah. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Notice what it says. And the Lord said unto Samuel. Now, who is Samuel? Samuel's the prophet. Samuel's a great man of God, right? Samuel's a good guy. But notice, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Notice how God feels about it. Look, God liked Saul originally. God chose Saul originally. Saul was a good king at first, but you know what happened? Saul got super prideful. Saul got super envious, and Saul started taking upon himself to do the role of a priest that he was not authorized to do. God tells Saul, hey, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. I want you to kill the ass, the sheep, all of their livestock. Kill it all. And then he didn't do that. He spared for himself. He just took it upon himself to say, hey, God, I know better than you. I'm going to do it my own way. And you know what? He eventually lost his kingdom. And Samuel felt a certain way about that. Samuel had sympathy towards that. Samuel felt bad about that. But notice, that was not the right attitude to have. That was the wrong attitude to have. And God was actually annoyed and upset and pissed off at Samuel, who's a good guy, for mourning for Saul. He's saying, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Do you not understand that I'm the one that rejected him? Do you not understand that I'm the one that took his kingship away from him? And when you sympathize with the wicked who God has judged, what you're saying is, God, I don't like your judgment. God, I don't like the way that you've judged the situation. I don't like the way that you think about that. And you know what? I'm smarter. I'm better. I'm more righteous than God. And you know what? That attitude pisses him off. He says, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? You know, it's so funny to me how hypocritical people are and how they want to just look so righteous. They're such a bleeding heart. They're so sympathetic. And they're so sad when Saul steps down. They're so sad when Saul loses his kingship. But, you know, you never heard the tears when Saul was throwing javelins at David. Yeah. Isn't that funny? It's so funny to me. People are so sad when Saul steps down, but they said nothing in support of David when David was having javelins thrown at his head from Saul. It's so funny to me how people want to cry over Saul, but they didn't care when Saul was slandering David. They didn't care when Saul was lying, when Saul was involved in moral sin. You know, you didn't see the tears for that. You just see the tears for him stepping down. And you know what? It's wicked. And you sit here and you have sympathy for Saul when God kicks Saul out. You are wicked. You're not better than people because you sit here and have such a bleeding heart. And you feel so good about yourself for being sympathetic. No, no, no. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that God has removed him?
Yeah.
And it's like we see this all the time. Churches will have pastors have to step down because they were stealing money for the church, or they were involved in prostitution, or they were just involved in these wicked sins. And you know what? The right attitude is not sit here and mourn and cry for that person. You know, mourn and cry for the sin.
Yeah.
Why don't you mourn and cry that you've been following a bad person? Why don't you mourn and cry that you have been a partaker of evil deeds by going along with lies, by going along with slander, by keeping silence when David was having javelins thrown at him? You know, why don't you mourn for your own wickedness?
Yeah.
That's what people should be doing today. But instead, they're just so sad that Saul has stepped down. You know what? How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now, here's the thing. It would be one thing if you're mourning like, man, I wish that Saul had just gotten things right. I wish Saul would have not attacked David. I wish that Saul would have not taken upon himself to do things that were not right for him to do. Man, I wish he would have just taken the rebuke. I wish he would have taken the correction. Yeah, let's feel sorry for that thing. But it's like, but we're not sorry, though, when someone needs to get taken out, that God takes them out. I'm going to stand with God's judgment and not be a respecter of persons, because that's what people are today. A bunch of respecters of persons. Go, if you would, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. It's like, you know, I've seen this with other churches where, like, a pastor or staff member will get busted for, like, taking advantage of minors, having inappropriate relations with girls in their office or stuff. Like, horrible stuff has happened in churches before. And, you know, it always makes me so mad when this stuff happens and the church gets up, the staff gets up, and they're, like, crying for the perpetrator, where they're like, oh, this person, you know, it just fell from grace. It could just happen to anyone. It's like, where's the tears for the women that were abused?
Yeah.
Where's the tears for the people that were hurt? Where's the tears for the actual victims of this stuff? But people just want to have the tears for Saul today. You know, it's pathetic.
Yeah.
Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 32. Notice, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. Because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Notice this. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. So God is angry at the children of Israel because there was nations that he wanted them to destroy that they did not. So people that have this idea, oh, it's always good to be sympathetic. It's always good to be merciful in every situation. No, he's condemning them for being too merciful here. Verse 35. But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. They were defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, notice, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. I mean, that's intense right there. Notice how angry God is with his people here. Why? Simply for the fact that he said, hey, wipe these people out, destroy these nations, and they didn't do it. right? Sinful sympathy. Now, why is it God wanted them to do this? Go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that, hey, there are times where God gets angry when you spare, when you hold back, when you have pity. I mean, think about this. In a different example, doesn't the Bible say, let not thy soul spare for his crying? Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Right? So what would be a sinful type of sympathy? What about when the kid needs a spanking and you withhold that spanking from him because you want to be mindful of those tears? That would be like a sinful sympathy, right? Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, notice, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. This is God's commandments. He's saying, do not show mercy to these wicked people. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. God's saying, hey, I want you to wipe out these heathen nations. Don't show any mercy. Utterly destroy them. Because here's the thing. If you don't destroy these nations, if you just act like these nations are just as valid as ours, their culture, their religion is just as valid as ours, the problem with that is that your kids are going to marry them someday. And you know what's going to happen is your children's hearts are going to be turned away from the Lord. And then my wrath is going to be kindled against you. What would be a way to apply this today? You know, preachers need to get up and make it very, very clear that false religion is false religion. And not get up and act like, oh, you know, Muslims, they're pretty nice. You know, they respect Jesus. You know, at least Muslims respect Jesus, right? It's like, no, no, no. They believe in a different Jesus. They reject that he's the Messiah. They reject that he's God. It is a false religion. And if you are a Muslim, if you die without believing in Christ, changing to Christianity, you will go to hell. Hey, Jews today, a lot of people want to make excuses for Jews and say, well, you know, we worship the same God. No, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, the Bible says. Oh, no, the Jews, we're a Judeo-Christian nation. What are you talking about? They're the synagogue of Satan, the Bible says. That's like saying, hey, we're a satanic Christian nation. And, you know, unfortunately, that's kind of true. Because we do have a lot of people that venerate the satanic religion of Judaism today. But, you know, what we should be is a Christian nation. No hyphen needed. Go, if you will, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter number 8. I just want to show you, like, verse after verse on this, that this is not a principle I'm just making up. That sometimes it's wrong to sympathize. That sometimes it's wrong to show mercy. No, no, no. There's tons of Bible on this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So God is taking Ezekiel in a vision to show him the wickedness of the rulers and the abominations that are happening. Verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. This is like he's looking into the Epstein files or something. And he's seeing all the weird wall art at Epstein's house. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. Notice this. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. You know, it's interesting how these women here, so you got these ancients, these elders of Israel, the rulers, the leaders, and they're involved in this weird religious ritual. There's incense going up. They're in this dark, creepy room, creeping things. There's idols everywhere. So you got like Satan worship going on behind this wall. And then you know what we also have is like women just crying, women just bawling their eyes out here for Tammuz. And you know what's interesting about this is that these women are not sitting here crying for their wickedness, crying for the abominations that are going on, crying that the elders are, you know, worshiping Satan. They're crying for their false god. And don't we see a lot of that today? We see a lot today of people that they have sympathy, they have tears, they have emotion, they have sadness, but it's for the wrong thing, right? Hey, they're just so sad that they got exposed. They're sad, they're crying that they got called out. They're sad, they're crying that things are crumbling around them. Instead of being sad and crying for being a gossip, being a loudmouth, being a talebearer, being a railer, being a fornicator, being a drunkard, being an idolater, you know, that's what people should be crying over today. Instead of sitting here crying for false gods, crying about Islam, crying about Judaism, you know, why don't we cry for the wickedness in our land? And if you're guilty of sin, if I'm guilty of sin, why don't we sit here and feel emotional and bad that we've sinned? Not that we're getting caught. Not that we're getting called out. Not sitting here being like these women, just weeping for Tammuz. Go to Revelation 2. I said, number one, God is angry when you sympathize with the wicked. Number two, we need to refuse sinful sympathy. That's the application of this truth today, is that, hey, we know that God doesn't like it when we sympathize with the wicked. We need to refuse sinful sympathy. Yes, have a tender heart. Yes, have a soft heart, but don't have a bleeding heart. What does it mean to be a bleeding heart? Is when you're overly sympathetic with people you shouldn't be sympathetic with. When you're crying about something you shouldn't be crying about, that's being a bleeding heart. Draw the line where God does. Look at Revelation 2. Verse 1, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience." Notice what Jesus says. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Notice Jesus is commending this church, and he's saying, hey, here are some things that you are doing good. He's like, I really like that you can't bear those that are evil, that you can't put up with those that are evil. Jesus commends them for that, says that's good. This is like the exact opposite of the Corinthian church, where Paul is writing to them, and he says, hey, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, such fornication that's not even named among the Gentiles, that one would have his father's wife. He's saying there's this open, known situation of fornication in your church that's a horrific form of it. And he's like, hey, you haven't mourned. You're sitting here boasting. That was the attitude of the Corinthian church. They're sitting there boasting. Oh, we're so loving. We receive people sleeping with their father's wife into our church. We're so loving that we allow railers in our church. We're so loving that we allow drunkards and all the things that the Bible says not to condone of. They're boasting that they are condoning of it. Whereas the opposite is here in Revelation. He says, hey, I like that you cannot bear those that are evil. You know, that needs to be the reputation of our church as well. We want God to look down from heaven and say, hey, obviously we're not perfect. Obviously we need to work on things. Obviously I'm sure there's things that God would instruct us to do better, but I want him to at least say, hey, I know that you don't put up with those that are evil. You don't bear those that are evil. We're not going to be sinfully sympathetic at Anchor Baptist Church. Go if you would to Isaiah 58, Isaiah chapter 58. While you're turning there, 2 John 1, 2 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds." Right? So if someone's going around and they're preaching a false gospel, they're preaching damnable heresy, maybe there's some people that go door to door that do this. Maybe they're Mormons. The Mormons go around and they teach a false gospel. They teach another testament of Jesus Christ. They teach a different Jesus than the Bible. They teach one that was created, that Jesus is a created being, that he's the brother of Satan. And Mormons teach, of course, works salvation, that you've got to go to the temple. You've got to get married and sealed in the temple. You got to wear their special undergarments. You got to follow all their rules to get to heaven. And the Bible says, hey, don't even receive that person into your house. Don't even bid him Godspeed. Don't even say God bless you. No, because if you do that, the Bible says you are partaker of their evil deeds. And I take that very seriously. If Mormons have ever come to my house, I don't sit there and have a conversation with them. I kick them out. I tell them, go to hell. You're preaching a false gospel. And sometimes people want to act like they're so loving. Oh, we just need to preach that person the gospel. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, hey, don't even receive that person. The Apostle Paul said, if any man preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Can Mormons be saved? Sure they can. Mormons that go on their mission, way less likely. I believe most Mormons that go on their mission are reprobates, or false prophets. Isaiah 58, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Hey, we should not be sinfully sympathetic when it comes to hard preaching. You know, as a pastor, preachers can often have this temptation to spare the preaching, to hold back or to not preach things that need to be preached because they don't want to offend people. They don't want to worry about the political game of who's going to be offended, who's not. What does the Bible say? Hey, cry aloud and spare not. And you know what? We need pastors today that are just going to get up and preach whatever it is that God has laid on their heart from the Bible and not sit here and think, oh, what is this person going to think? What is this? Is this person going to get mad? No, just cry aloud and spare not. It would be sinfully sympathetic if I sat here and said, well, there's a sermon that God's people need, but I'm going to hold it back because I don't want to offend them, because I don't want to hurt their feelings. You know, that would be a sin. Cry aloud, spare not. And you know what? Don't sit here and despise prophesying either. Don't be a bleeding heart when someone does get called out, when you do get your toes stepped on, when someone you know gets their toes stepped on. We should only be thinking, is it right? Does it match up with what the Bible says? Not thinking, oh, is that about me? So what if it was about you? Yeah. If it was about you, sounds like you needed it then. Yep. Sounds like the sermon was for you. Why do you want to come to church and just hear sermons that have nothing to do with you whatsoever? Right. You know, it should be about you. Every sermon is about you. Go to Acts chapter number 20. Now, I love how the Apostle Paul, he actually had this mentality. He did this very well. And you know what? This is hard. This is a hard thing to do. To love people the way that the Bible says, by delivering whatever they need, even when you know that could hurt sometimes. And it's so funny, we're often accused of, oh, you're trying to preach against this person, or was that sermon about me? But I'll just be honest, like, in times past, I have been guilty of, man, I have the sermon idea, but this person's going to think it's about them. I have been guilty of doing that in the past, and recently I've just decided I'm just done doing that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be guilty of being sinfully sympathetic, and it's just like, if I'm reading something in my Bible and the Holy Spirit is speaking to me about it, I'm just going to preach that sermon regardless. Amen. I am not going to hold back. Why? Because look at Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Look at what the Apostle Paul said. He said, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I love how the Apostle Paul could stand up with a clear conscience and say, hey, I have kept back nothing that was profitable to you. The Apostle Paul was not trying to be a politician. He was not trying to make sure that he was liked by everyone. He was not trying to make sure that he could hold on to every single church member and every single person would stay his friend and every single person would love him and like him. He just said, here's all I'm concerned about is making sure that everything that's profitable to you is being preached, that I'm keeping back nothing from you. That's the right attitude to have. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. So, hey, false religion, don't be a bleeding heart. Hard preaching, don't be a bleeding heart. Church discipline, don't be a bleeding heart. Yeah. When it comes to church discipline. Now, I kind of read some of this just from memory, but let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I mean, this is a gross situation. We just read these as words on the page, but just imagine you're going to church and there's a person in church where it's just open, it's known. Everyone knows that this person at church is sleeping with his father's wife. That's gross. I mean, that should shock and horrify everyone. And he's like writing, like, what is wrong with you people? Verse 2, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's like, you guys are prideful about how loving and accepting you are, but you should be crying and mourning that you haven't dealt with this situation, that you have not kicked out this person from your assembly. He says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him, but have so done this deed. He's saying, this is not a hard situation to judge. This is not real nuanced. We have to really, you know, consult the experts here. He's like, I'm not even there. I've already judged what should happen in this situation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now look, that is a harsh punishment. Getting kicked out of church is a big deal. Because what that person is experiencing is God just allowing that person, delivering that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that their life would be destroyed, so that they could come to themselves, right? Like the prodigal son, where his life just gets destroyed, he hits rock bottom, and finally he comes to himself and he's like, man, I was such an idiot. Why was I rebelling against my father? Why was I not appreciative of the life that he gave me? Why did I waste his goods? Why did I waste my inheritance? Why have I been living, you know, with the harlots and doing all this wicked stuff? He's like, I'd rather just be a servant in my father's house. He returns to his father with humility. And of course, his father receives him gladly. The family receives him gladly. You know, church discipline, the point of it is to inflict punishment on that person for them to experience the destruction of their life, so that they would get right with God, so that they could be profitable in the future, so that they could have a good life in the future. But you know what? It is not loving to just sit here and coddle people that are guilty of the sins that the Bible lists in 1 Corinthians 5 and just act like it's not a big deal. You know what? You're harming that person and you're harming the church. You know, someone is guilty of fornication. You are going to be confronted on that. You're going to be given an opportunity to repent. And if it doesn't, you are going to be kicked out of church. And you know what? When someone gets kicked out of church, you need to not be sinfully sympathetic and a bleeding heart and still be that person's bestie when they get kicked out of church. Right. Because the whole point is that the church cuts fellowship with this person so that they would be motivated to do right. Yeah. But it's like when they go to a church and they're already super backslidden and worldly, and it's evident by the fact that they're a drunkard and a railer and a fornicator or whatever is on that list, and then the pastor breaks fellowship with them, they don't care because they didn't like the pastor anyways. You know, that's why they're living a super worldly, wicked life. They don't like the hard preaching. They don't like the pastor. But what they often like is their friends at church. And when friends at church just continue acting like it's the same, you know what? Then you're being sinfully sympathetic in that situation. You are actually guilty. You are being a bleeding heart. And look, I'm not just preaching this having not done this. Like, I have done this, where I have had friends kicked out of church for railing. And you know what I did? I deleted them from Facebook. I unfriended them on social media. I stopped texting them. And they freaked out and got upset. And I just said, hey, I want the best for you. Get right with God and everything will be back to normal. Yeah. And you know, of course, the Bible teaches that when someone is repentant, you should receive them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, right? So obviously we want people to be restored. We want people to get right with God. We want them to go forward in having a blessed life. But you know, the only way to do that is by showing some tough love, by actually saying, you know what? I'm not going to be a bleeding heart. I'm not going to be sinfully sympathetic. God's judgment is that they would be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And you know what? I'm going to stand with God. I'm going to stand with the church of God. I'm going to stand with the man of God, not stand with the railer, with the fornicator. Go to Matthew 18. A few more verses here. Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew 18 really spells it out how we're supposed to act when someone is like this. Matthew 18 verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So someone offends you, someone's done, you know, something wrong to you, tell that person. Hey, tell that person what they've done. And then if they hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And again, I always say this is for, you know, serious offenses. This isn't for like, oh, you know, she wore the same dress as me on the same day and I didn't want to match. So let's do Matthew 18. You know, this is for a big deal, right? Verse 17, notice, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Just saying, hey, done with you. We're not fellowshipping with you. We're not having anything to do with you. You're under the judgment of the church. You've been marked by the man of God. You've been marked by the church. Hey, we're breaking fellowship. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 9. Ezekiel chapter number 9. Of course, there's other places that talk about this. Romans 16, people that cause division, that teach doctrine contrary to that which we've heard. We're supposed to mark and avoid those. 2 Thessalonians 3, if someone's walking disorderly, not working at all, we're supposed to note that man and have no company with him. You know, this is a very biblical principle I'm teaching you. The last place we'll go to, look at Ezekiel chapter 9. Notice this right here. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So Ezekiel's in a vision, and God's saying, hey, I want you to go through the city, and I want you to put a mark on the forehead of all the people that are bothered by the wickedness, that are upset and angry and emotional about the wickedness. I mean, notice, they're sighing, they're crying. They've got sympathy, don't they? They've got emotional feelings, don't they? But notice that these people's emotions are the right emotions. These people's sympathy is the right type of sympathy because they're crying and sighing for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. What does that mean? It means when they hear about the Epstein files, you know, they're angry. They're angry and they're heartbroken about the people that have been abused. Hey, when people are being slandered, are being railed against, they're angry about that. When they see Saul throwing javelins at David, they're not sad that Saul lost his kingdom. They're annoyed at the javelins that are being thrown. They're sighing and crying about the actual wickedness that's being done, not necessarily the consequences for the person doing it. They're sighing and crying about these things. Notice in verse 5, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, there it is again, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. Look, this mentality, this principle that I've showed you this morning, the world does not think this way. The world wants to brainwash us into tolerate everything, love everything, accept everything. And I've shown you that if you adopt that mentality, you are inviting God's judgment on your life. Because if you love those that hate God, if you help the ungodly, God's wrath is upon you. Yep. If God has appointed someone for destruction and you harbor that person, you buddy with that person, you cheer on people worthy of death, you pray for people worthy of death, you team up with them, God's wrath is upon you. When God has executed his judgment on someone and he says, hey, this person is evil, he's getting his kingship taken away from him, and you're going to sit here and cry, God's angry at you. Hey, when false religion is going on in the land and it's just being exalted, it's being promoted, and a bunch of women are weeping for Tammuz, that makes God angry. When the church exercises church discipline and you cry and sigh over the fact that this person got in trouble, God's mad at you. When hard preaching goes forth and you're offended and you feel bad for people that are getting called out, rather than the sin that's been committed, rather than standing with God's word, God's mad at you. What's the whole point of this sermon? Is I don't want God's judgment to be against you. I want to make sure that things do go well for you. So you know what you have to do? You have to reject sinful sympathy. You have to have your mind renewed. You have to read this book every single day and say, okay, God, I want to know how you think about this situation. I want to know how you think I should be judging this situation, not just walking according to your own opinions, your own ideas, your own bleeding heart, because you know what? Your bleeding heart can get you in trouble. We need to reject sinful sympathy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you'd help us all to renew our minds, to think about things the way that you do, to help us, of course, to be tender-hearted people, to be merciful, to be loving, but not in areas where you've told us not to. Help us to draw the line where you have in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This time, we'll go to our last hymn for the morning. If you'll grab your hymnals, turn to number 37, There'll Be No Dark Valley. Hymn number 37, There'll Be No Dark Valley. 37, we'll sing there starting on the first.
There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley When Jesus comes, there'll be no dark valley. When Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home, to gather his loved ones home, to gather his loved ones home, there'll be no dark valley. When Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home, there'll be no more sorrow. When Jesus comes, there'll be no more sorrow. When Jesus comes, what a glorious sorrow. When Jesus comes to gather his loved ones,
are dismissed.